Please be seated. After the first year of seminary, aspiring Episcopal clergy are required to complete a summer-long practicum called Clinical Pastoral Education, CPE for short. Seminarians must work in a pastoral setting for the summer, most typically hospitals, in a structured program designed to evaluate and develop pastoral skills. The program is intense. It consists of at least 8-hour days as a hospital chaplain with at least one on-call 24-hour period each week where you actually sleep at the hospital. And of course, since this is technically classwork, there is certainly no compensation involved, and it's not fun. I spent my summer at Erlanger Hospital in Chattanooga along with six of my seminary classmates and three additional people from other seminaries. We were supervised by two full-time chaplains at the hospital, which meant that that particular summer, Erlanger, a 360-bed hospital, was served by 12 full-time chaplains. And of course, this meant that there was often more pastoral care than pastoral need. But that's another sermon. Twice each week, we met as a group. And once each week, individually with our supervisor, to look in depth at a particular pastoral situation that had taken place that we called verbatims. And the purpose was to analyze the situation, to determine if there could have been alternative courses of action, things done, things left undone. But also, as a part of this, there was a tremendous amount of psychoanalysis done by our supervisors. And I'm not sure that there's anything in the world that rankles me more than amateur psychoanalysis. Not only did I believe that the supervisors were off base many times, but I was also quite sure that they were unintentionally mixing facts and circumstances while trying to supervise so many students. And frankly, they were coming up with some tremendously flawed conclusions. Now, what might not surprise you is that I didn't just sit back and take it. I chose to fight back, often. I was their thorn in the side for the summer, which really wasn't the brightest thing I've ever done since this was a graded course and these supervisors could have failed me. But what I saw happening wasn't right. It wasn't fair and it wasn't just, not only towards me, but also towards several of my classmates. I think maybe I was given a little leeway by the supervisors, though, because, first of all, I was a 41-year-old seminary student, and secondly, they knew that I had probably spent more time in a hospital setting than they had. But primarily, I think I was given a little leeway by these supervisors because even they had to admit that I found myself and was presented with some of the most unique, unusual, and difficult pastoral situations they'd ever seen over the course of a summer. I spent 12 hours with a woman in a hospital room who literally and physically refused to let go of her daughter who had died. I was involved in situations that included untimely death, suicide attempts, copperheads, antifreeze, a tragic misdiagnosis, and a Jewish man wanting to be baptized to win back his girlfriend. And unquestionably, the most dysfunctional family I had ever encountered. This family included a man in his 80s who was dying. His wife, who was his second wife, who he'd married in his 70s, and his three grown daughters, who literally despised their stepmother. I have never in my life witnessed such hate-filled words and actions, all the while this man lay dying, or at least trying to. And each morning when I arrived at the hospital in the office, there was a message from one or more of those family members to let me in on something that had been said or done during the night. I met with those grown children individually, and as a group. I met with the wife individually and with the daughters. Excuse me. It was frustrating and tragically sad. Individually, this family had shared private information with me, but because it was a pastoral setting, I was sworn to confidentiality. Yet, without trying to become the amateur psychoanalyst that I so despise, it became apparent to me that if these characters simply had the information they'd shared with me individually, which, by the way, basically involved an inheritance, that the whole conflict could have been resolved. And this poor man could die with some dignity and in peace. But I couldn't do that. I had promised confidentiality in a pastoral setting, and I could not share the information that I had. I had the power to fix it, to fix the whole thing. But I couldn't use that power. It was truly one of the most frustrating experiences of my life. I shared this dilemma with my group when it was my turn to present a verbatim. And of course, I received lots of advice regarding what I should do, because we all want to be fixers, don't we? And most of the advice was, unfortunately, things I had already tried. The supervisors let this pastoral brainstorming go on for a while, but eventually stopped the conversation with a question that I will never forget. "Steve," the supervisor asked me, "who are you trying to be?" I really wasn't sure what he meant by that question, so I replied, "I'm trying to be their pastor, their chaplain, whatever. I'm trying to get them through this." "Your job," the supervisor continued, "is not to fix this. Your job is to be present for them, be that calming influence, that non-anxious presence. And if you're lucky, maybe you can help shine a little light for them, and God will help them fix it. But Steve," and this is the part I really won't ever forget, "Steve, you are not the Messiah." And that reminder has stayed with me to this day. Now, don't get me wrong. No one has ever accused me of being the Messiah. And believe me, no one, and I don't hold any such illusions. But isn't it true for all of us that we spend a lot of our lives trying to be? Whether it be that wayward child, someone in your extended family making bad decisions, parents for whom resentments are still held, a spouse who grows apart, or even someone which we just differ with at church or at work. We want to fix them. We want to save. And we spend a tremendous amount of time and energy trying to do just that. And for me, even though we know it intellectually, but truly understanding that we're not the Messiah is perhaps one of the greatest messages that we can take from our weird friend, the locust-eating, camel-wearing John, in today's gospel lesson. "I am not the Messiah," he says. "I am not the one. I'm not the one you've been waiting for. I don't have the answer to your problems. I'm not your Savior. And while we're at it, I'm not Elijah. I'm not even a prophet." It's hard to miss the point. "I am not the Messiah," he says. But if you think about it, what a healthy thing to realize, to admit, and to say, especially when so often we want so much to be the one. "I can make you happy. I can deliver the goods and the ideas. I can meet all your expectations with flying colors. I can heal your heartaches. I can redo you and make you ready for a fabulous future. I can get you out of the ditch. Yep, that's me." We all do it. We all do it in our loving, in our caring, and so often for all the right reasons. And maybe John's declaration is the one we all need to make this Advent, because there's a lot of freedom there. And perhaps even once that pressure is relieved that we're not the Messiah, there can be rejoicing to be found. the kind of rejoicing that we acknowledge on this third Sunday of Advent, this Rose Sunday, when our Lenten-like Advent journeys toward the Christ child take a little break from the doom and gloom and remind us of the hope that the Messiah actually brings. And it's there that maybe we can turn our Advent attention to the question asked by the priest and the Levites from Jerusalem. If you're not the Messiah, then who are you? Perhaps Advent is the time for us to figure that out. We are not the Messiah, but we are people who prepare the way. That can get confusing and messy sometimes. As people with Christ in us as his agents and hands in the world, with faith journeys calling us to emulate him and be reflections of his redemptive love, it can be difficult to distinguish the difference between being a way preparer and the Messiah. And I'm not completely sure what the difference is supposed to be. But I do know this. I do know that being a preparer of the way enables us to focus on shining a little light in the darkness, on just being the very best light we can, with no pressure on how something or someone will turn out. A preparer of the way is a friend, a listening ear, a presence, someone who understands, and yes, even to the point of being able to emphatically and without an ounce of judgment to tell another you're loved and that I'm here for you. And it is amazing. It is amazing then what the divine can do if we'll just allow a little space for the Messiah to be the Messiah. Now, I won't go into all the details, but I want you to know that in late July of the year 2000, I stood at the bedside of that man at Erlanger Hospital as the life support system was mercifully turned off. I had long since stopped trying to fix or to save this family. And joining me that day was his wife and his three daughters. They held hands as I said a prayer. Tears were shed. There were hugs. Amends had been made. Forgiveness had been exchanged. And as one life ended, four other lives were restored. And not because of a thing I did, but because of what the Messiah did. God love you. Amen.